Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, you'll find that on page 441 of your pew Bible in the rack in front of you. This is the psalm that our denomination has encouraged OPC churches to focus on in this month of Thanksgiving, not only as we celebrate the American holiday of Thanksgiving this week, but particularly as we, as a denomination, kind of collectively turn our gaze on what God has done and what God is doing through His church around the country and around the world as we take up our thank offering. And it's a very fitting psalm for us to give our attention to because it shows us what confident gratitude looks like in action. And so we're going to consider this wonderful passage of Scripture together this morning. We'll begin reading Psalm 46, verse 1, and we'll read the entire psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. Since the reading of God's word, let's ask for the blessing of His Spirit for illumination and understanding. Heavenly Father, blessed Son, Holy Spirit, we thank You that You promise to meet with us as we come to worship You. We thank You for the promise that You are with us through Your word and through Your sacrament and through the fellowship that we enjoy together today. And we ask that You would feed us richly and meet with us powerfully as we give our attention to this part of Your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 46 is a very familiar psalm and one that many of you will know was the inspiration for the hymn we just sang, Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. But you may not be as familiar with the exact circumstances that first led Luther to focus on this psalm. I was interested to read a bit more of that history this week as I was preparing this sermon, and I wanted to share that with you. Here's how Stephen Lawson recounts the events that led Luther to Psalm 46. It happened in the year 1527. It was perhaps the most difficult year of Luther's life. After 10 demanding years of leading the Reformation, a dizzy spell overcame Luther as he was in the middle of preaching a sermon on April 22nd of that year, forcing him to stop preaching. Luther feared for his life. Just a few months later, on July 6th, while eating dinner with his friends, he felt an acute buzzing in his ear and he lay down, again convinced that he was at the end of his life. He was partially able to regain some strength, but then this debilitating discouragement and depression set in as a result of his problems. In addition to all of this, heart problems and intestinal complaints sprang up again, making him feel that he was on death's door. In the midst of all those personal trials, this was the same time when the Black Plague first came to Germany and was spreading into Wittenberg. Many people were fleeing, fearing for their lives, but Luther and his wife Katie discussed it and they remained, believing that it was their duty to care for the sick and the dying. And even though Katie was pregnant with their second child, they decided to open their house and turn it into a hospital, where many of their friends came and many of their friends died. And then without warning, the lowest point of all, Luther's one-year-old son, Hans, became desperately ill with the sickness. And so with death surrounding him on every side, Luther was driven to seek refuge in God as never before. And Psalm 46 was the passage which became the strength of his soul. Now we can all resonate with something of what Luther was going through. While he has some extreme sufferings, which hopefully we have been spared from, that feeling of being surrounded by sufferings, being bombarded by sufferings, having the waves again and again and again of trouble and trial crash in upon us is something that we all experience. And it's something that can make it difficult for us to be thankful to God. And yet Luther, in the midst of this struggle, in the midst of this these waves of affliction, was able to write, "A mighty fortress is our God." Because he found strength in this wonderful part of God's Word. So what was it that Luther found in Psalm 46? What is it that God has for you and for me as we experience suffering in this wonderful passage? Well, there are three things that we want to see from this text. Three really promises which God lays before us and which we want to grab hold of by faith this morning. First, we're going to see the promise of God's protection. Verses 1 through 3. You'll notice that the Selahs there on the side really do help to mark out the sections of this psalm. The first section, verses 1 through 3, focuses us on the promise of God's protection as our fortress. The second section focuses us on the promise of God's presence. The promise of God's presence, verses 4 through 7. And then finally, verses 8 through 11, the promise of God's peace. So let's look at each of these things together, God's protection, his presence, and his peace. What was the situation that gave rise to this psalm? Why does God's people need to be reminded that he promises to protect them? Well, they need that reminder because they are in need of protection. This psalm, while it is very confident and very joyful in some ways, it is not written on a peaceful summer day when nothing is going wrong. The language that's used here is very strong. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains tremble at its swelling. Later on, Israel is portrayed as a city that is under siege, with nations and kingdoms surrounding it, seeking to tear them down with their chariots and their bows and their spears. That's where Israel find itself. It's possible that this was a psalm written perhaps with Sennacherib's attack on Jerusalem, as we read from 2 Chronicles. But whether it's tied to that passage or not, it speaks powerfully to the experience which Israel often had of being surrounded by enemies, of being overwhelmed by troubles. And I think the language, especially of verses 2 and 3, resonates with all of us. It really captures what it feels like to need a refuge, doesn't it? But listen to the imagery which we're given here again. The earth itself is giving way. The mountains are being moved into the heart of the sea. The things that should be firm, the things that you depend on, the things that you don't expect to change are all of a sudden in flux. There's uncertainty. There's chaos. There's change. Isn't this part of what makes hard things so hard? That it's not just one trouble at a time that we can easily quantify and focus on and deal with, but that it's multiple things. And it's things that we didn't expect to wrestle with. Oftentimes the struggles we think we have don't end up being problems at all. And the things we never thought we would wrestle with become the defining difficulties of our life. And we try to find somewhere firm to stand, but then everything we try to lean on disappears. We find ourselves stumbling again. I think when I was a kid, I thought that, there would be troubles in life, but I thought that they would be like, if you ever watched a martial arts movie, I like martial arts movies, but this is one of the silly things about them, that when the hero is fighting the enemies, there might be 30 of them, but 29 of them will be kind of dancing around the edges, and they come one at a time, and you can fight them and deal with them, right? That's the way it works in a martial arts movie. And then you grow up and realize it's not really that way as an adult, is it? Problems seem to come in pairs, and they come in packs, and they don't take turns. They come at you all at once, and from the least expected places. And so you may have always been a healthy person, and yet now your body is decaying. You may have always had a healthy marriage, and yet now it's in crisis. You may have always had a happy family, but then one of your children begins to wrestle with their faith. You may have always had a happy church, and then all of a sudden things are changing. And for all of these reasons, we often feel like the psalmist, like the earth itself is giving way, like the mountains, the very thing that we point to as the symbol of strength are no longer so strong, no longer secure. They're being swallowed up by the problems that face us. And yet as the psalmist meditates on his situation, he's not writing a psalm of lament, is he? This is a psalm of confidence. As he looks out at all of these problems, all of this uncertainty, all of this chaos, his conclusion is, therefore, we will not fear. What leads him to this place? What was able to lead Luther to a place of being surrounded by not only the prospect of his own death, but the real death of his friends and the impending death of his one-year-old son, and right out of that moment, a mighty fortress is our God. Well, it's what we read in verse 1. This wonderful statement of truth, this wonderful rehearsal of the promise of who God is for us. That God is our refuge and strength. That God is our very present help in trouble. The psalmist is going to meditate further on what this means, so we won't unpack every phrase of this, but just take in the imagery here that produces confidence in God's people. God is the one that they can go to. When even the very earth they're standing on is no longer sure, is no longer secure, they still have somewhere to go. They still have somewhere to stand. When they find their strength exhausted in the face of overwhelming suffering, overwhelming trouble, God is there to give them strength. When they need help, God doesn't just say, oh, I will send you help. God says, I will be your help. And I will be a very present help in times of trouble. These truths are true of our triune God. They make me think especially of the way that God reveals himself to us as Father. If you've had a good father, or if you've seen good examples of fatherhood, you've seen that this is what dads are supposed to do. They're to be a refuge. They're to offer strength. They're to be the very present help in trouble. When you get in a car wreck, or you're having some difficulty or something's broken, you call your father. And you know that because of his relationship with you, because of his commitment to you, because of his promises to you, if he is a good father, that he will be there for you. He will be the very present help. He will be the one who will hold you and say, it's okay. I'll help you with this. We didn't all experience that maybe in our own family lives. And yet we all have that Father in God. God is the one who is there for Israel in its difficulty, to be its refuge, to be its strength, to be its very present help in trouble. And as Israel focuses its eyes back on God and not on the difficulties, it is able to say, even with all these difficulties, we will not fear. The promise of God's protection gives them confidence. It refocuses their faith. And Israel is exercising its faith to fight the fear that wants to grab hold of them. And the psalmist is inviting us into this, friends. He's inviting us to also set our faith upon God's promises, to fight against the fear that always lies close at hand, trying to pull us away from God, like the messengers that Sennacherib sent to undermine the God of Israel. Are you really putting your hope in God? How do you know He's any different than all these other things that have failed you in times past? Just give in. Just give up. But faith does what Hezekiah did. It brings God's people back to the Word. It brings God's people back to His promises. It brings God's people back to the character of God itself. And so we are called to focus our faith. What are we to focus on? What about God and about His promises will particularly bring us comfort and strength and kill the fear that tries to grab hold of us? Well, that's what verses 4 through 7 is about. The psalmist focuses in an extended meditation on the promise of God's presence. The promise of God's presence. Listen to these words from verses 4 and 5. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Notice the striking shift in imagery here. At the end of verse 3, we have these waters that are roaring and foaming and making the mountains themselves tremble. And yet here in verse 4, we have this strong, wide, gentle river that is not bringing destruction, but is bringing life and sustenance and gladness. And the root of that gladness, the source of that stream, as it were, is God Himself. The central promise, the central reality that the psalmist focuses his faith on is verse 5. God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of His people, the city of God, the people of God, the nation of God. This is, in one sense, the mother promise of all promises. When the prophets and the apostles tried to summarize the promises of the covenant, the promises that we remember in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, the way they described it was this: I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will make my dwelling with you. That's at the heart of the covenant. And what was promised in the prophets is realized here, that God is present. God is in the midst of His people. Therefore, His people will not be moved. What the psalmist could look forward to with eyes of faith, looking forward to the day when God's presence would be real and permanent, we know has happened in time and space. In the Old Testament, God gave examples of His presence by giving symbols that mediated His presence to His people. We can think of the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. We can think of the tabernacle and the temple themselves, all signs that God is present with His people. And yet we see that as Israel was faithful and unfaithful, sometimes those signs were obscured. Sometimes God removed them in His judgment for a season or in certain respects. And yet we live at a different point. We live where those symbols have been replaced by the sun, where the shadow has given way to the substance, where the reality that God is with us is here, even now. Some of you may have looked ahead in your bulletin and seen that we're going to sing a Christmas song as our closing song. We're going to sing, O come, Emmanuel. That's very fitting, because Emmanuel means God with us. It's one of Christ's titles. And it is something that is true not just in December as we think about Christ as a baby. It's true throughout the year, every Lord's Day, as we meditate on God's presence with us as a man for all time. As Pastor Biggs likes to remind us, that Jesus, in taking to himself a human nature, has perfectly, perpetually, and there's another P, I can't remember it, united himself in hypostatic union to us for all eternity. That's good news. That's good news which the psalmist focuses on here to build their faith. That in Christ, God is present with us. That he stepped into our world. He stepped into our suffering. He knows what it's like, even more than you do, to stand in the face of temptation. He knows what it's like, even more than you do, to stand with opposition, to deal with rejection, to be misrepresented and misaligned, to be underappreciated, to be overlooked. All of these things that create so much turmoil in our life, Jesus himself has experienced. He has walked through. The writer of Hebrews says he is able, therefore, to sympathize with us in our suffering. Not just because he's looking at it from above and saying, wow, that looks hard, but because he's come down into the midst of it and has borne the weight of it so that we might have the easy yoke and the light burden. God is with us. And he has poured out his Spirit upon us. So that even as he goes into heaven, he tells his disciples, it's better for you that I go. Because you're not losing my presence. Me leaving unlocks a fuller, greater, deeper experience of my presence as I pour out my Spirit upon you. And so we can say with the psalmist, God is in the midst of her. And notice the conclusion he draws. This is not just a theological abstraction. He's saying God is in the midst of his people. He's in the midst of the city. Therefore, she will not be moved. The earth is moving. The mountains are moving. The waters are moving. But the city of God will not be moved. Why? Because God is in the midst of her. I think Spurgeon is helpful here in drawing out the logic of this statement. He reminds us that if it is true that God is with us, then we can have absolute confidence that God will defend us. Why is that? Well, imagine that you are the king of some ancient city in the Near East, and you have a friend who is a powerful king with powerful armies. And you find yourself under attack, and so you send to this king for help. Will he come or will he not? Will he rise to your defense or not? Well, you can hope that he will, but if he lives far away, maybe he won't get the message, or maybe he'll decide it's not worth it, or maybe he'll have problems of his own that he needs to address. You may have hopes, but not much more. But imagine that that king has come with his armies to visit you, and as he's visiting, as he is in your midst and with you, you find your city surrounded by your enemies. Will you have any fear? Of course not. Because for that friend to fail to defend you would be to fail to defend himself. And it's even more true with God, that he has linked his identity with ours. Not in a way that makes us lose our identity, but in a way that makes us find our identity, that we are in Christ. And so for God to fail to defend his people would be to fail to defend his name. It's unthinkable. For God to not care about the condition of his children would be for him to not care about his responsibilities as father. It's impossible. And so when the enemies of the church come in as wave after wave, when they surround themselves to siege God's people, they are sieging God himself, and he will respond. We see this in the book of Acts, don't we? After Christ has ascended into heaven, and he's poured out his Spirit on his church, and the church is growing, the church is becoming the holy habitation of God as the Spirit builds this new temple of Jesus Christ, and yet what happens? The Jews, and then eventually the Gentiles, begin to attack the church, to undermine the church, to persecute the church. And in those early years, it was specifically the Pharisees and Saul who were persecuting the church. And as Saul was going to Damascus to persecute God's people, what happened to him on that road, kids? He met Jesus. And what did Jesus say to him? He asked him a question. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Not, "Why are you persecuting the church?" Or, "Why are you persecuting my people?" Why are you persecuting me? That's the glory that we can have in realizing that God is with us. That he will defend us because he will defend himself. Because he has joined himself to us and us to him. And he is our Emmanuel, our God with us. And he's not just present with us in our suffering to sympathize with us. He's there to sustain us. He's there to save us. That's what the imagery of this passage conveys. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. You notice in the story we read from Chronicles that when Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem, what was the first thing he moved to do? He tried to block up the streams, the springs of water that Jerusalem would use to get sustenance from. And he did that because in the ancient world, if you were a city under siege, if you had no water, you would very quickly fall. Cities that were built on a stream could last almost indefinitely, however, because they could grow food in the city. They had all that they need to just wait out the enemy. Well, God is saying, "I'm like that stream. I'm providing that sustenance to preserve you and strengthen you and sustain you." And this imagery of the people of God being watered by this stream is an image we find throughout the Bible. In fact, the very first mention of the word river and the very last mention of the word river are really important here, aren't they? What's the first mention of the word river in the Bible? It's found in the book of Genesis, where God says that from the Garden of Eden flowed a river which would make glad all of God's kingdom, all of creation at that point in time. And what we were to have there in the garden and what we lost by the fall, turning our garden world into a desert world, into a wilderness, God is turning back into his kingdom. He is reclaiming it for himself. And one of the images that the prophets will use is that God is making the stream, the river, flow. He's making the desert places into fruitful places. And so the very last mention we have of the word river in the Bible is that wonderful passage in Revelation 22, where we have this picture of the new heavens and the new earth. We have a picture of what you will experience if you are in Christ. That God will be your God and you will be his people and he will make his dwelling with you, and from the throne of the Lamb will flow this river to sustain and to strengthen you. And what will be true in its fullness then is true even now. How does God sustain us? How does God strengthen us? Well, he does it through the means of grace that he's opened for us. He does it through the preaching of the word. He does it through our study of the scriptures and our meditation on God's promises. He does it through the gifts of sacraments that we celebrate as God's people. He does it through the fellowship that we enjoy as a congregation and as brothers and sisters in Christ. In all of these ways, in the midst of our suffering, when we are being besieged, God gives us grace. Recognize that, friends, because your temptation when you feel under siege is going to be to withdraw from that grace. It's one of the strange ways that Satan pulls us away from what we most need. That when our marriage is struggling, when our health is broken, when we're wrestling with depression, sometimes the last place we want to be is in the house of God. Because we think, I'm going to stick out. I don't belong. I need to get things pulled together before I come to be with God's people, before I come into God's presence. But this is the place where you will be refreshed. This is the place where God will minister to you through His Word and through the saints. So don't pull away from the grace that God is giving. Lean into it. Pursue it. Drink of this river whose streams make glad the city of God. And God promises help. Verse 5, God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, all of these enemies are surrounding God and His people. But as God utters His voice, what happens? The earth melts. All opposition disappears. Here's the confidence of Israel. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. God promises us His protection. And He promises us His presence. This is what we are to lay hold of by faith. Now, how do we do that? What does it mean to lay hold of something by faith? Well, the psalmist doesn't leave us to guess. In verses 8 through 11, he gives us the only commands that we find in this psalm. Listen again as we read these verses and see if you can pull out what it is we're being called to do here. How it is that we are being told to lay hold of these promises by faith. Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord. How He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. What is it that we're told to do? What does it look like to lay hold of these things by faith? How do we build up our confidence and thankfulness for God? Well, we stop and we look. We behold. We behold the works of the Lord. We look to see what it is that God has done and what He is doing and what He promises to do. We all know, in one sense, how to feed faith. It's the same way that you feed your fears. How do you feed your fears? Well, you fix your eyes on whatever it is that's making you fearful, don't you? And you think about it. And you talk about it. And you Google it. And you dream about it. And it consumes everything. The way we feed faith is, in one sense, similar. It's about fixing our eyes somewhere. It's about focusing our thoughts and our attention. It's about shaping our speech and our desires. Only instead of being driven by and focused on and consumed with whatever it is that's making us fearful, it turns its gaze instead to God. That's what Psalm 46 is. It's a transcript, in a sense, of a heart fixing its eyes on God. And it's what we are called to do as well, to come behold the works of the Lord. And the psalmist points specifically to one aspect of God's work, that God brings peace for His people. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. What will build the confidence of besieged and beleaguered Christians? Is it not this, that God has already disarmed your enemies? That the things that look so scary, so frightening, so fearful, don't actually have any teeth? They can't actually do anything? They can't actually get at you? And yet this is what God has done. Paul tells us in Colossians 2 that this is what Christ did on the cross. We often think of Christ's death as paying for the price for our sins. That's true. Paul says he has nailed our debts to the tree. But you know what Jesus also did in his death on the cross? Paul says he's disarmed the rulers and authorities. And in his raising again from the dead and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, all other things have been subjected under his feet, as we learn together from 1 Peter chapter 3, right? And so if that is true, that Christ, through his ministry, has already broken the bow. He shattered the spear. He's burned the chariot. The war's over. There may still be conflict here and there, but the ultimate outcome is not in question. Then we can have great confidence. So when your heart is wrestling with fear, fix your eyes on God, and fix your eyes specifically on this. That Christ has already won for you. And that in him you have already won. In a way that we can't fully understand, Paul says, we're already seated with him in the heavenly places. Come behold the works of the Lord. And be still. Be still. And know that I am God. I will be exalted, God says, among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. This is another point where Spurgeon's insight about the importance of God's presence is so helpful for us. Because when God is saying, I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in the earth, with his exaltation comes the exaltation of his church, comes the exaltation of his people. In fact, this is how Peter preached the gospel in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. He says, God exalted Christ to his right hand so that Christ could pour out his Spirit on you, and that you might be raised by the Spirit to newness of life. So when we read here that God will be exalted among the nations, friends, he's talking about the people of God as well. That just as surely as God will get glory and victory for himself, so he will also get glory and victory for his people, because he has not separated those two things. He has chosen in his sovereignty to get glory for himself by protecting and defending his people. And so we can have great confidence. We can say, as the psalmist does twice in this psalm, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. We will not be moved. So friends, as we come to the end of one year, the beginning of another, as we stand on the cusp of a lot of changes as a church, many of you having great changes in your life, maybe changes in your jobs, changes in your family dynamics, changes in your health, the temptation will always be for fear to guide and govern us. The what ifs and the if onlys. But God calls us here to fix our eyes elsewhere. Not to feed our fear, but to feed our faith, and to feed it with the promises of God. So let us turn our eyes to Christ, as he's given to us in his word, as he's given to us in his table this morning. And let us say with confidence, a mighty fortress is our God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would feed our faith this morning, particularly, Lord, in the grace that you give us through your word and through your sacrament. We pray, Father, that you would be with us in our weakness. Many of us are wrestling with fear. Many of us are wrestling with uncertainty. Many of us have been surrounded by death, and it wears us down. But Lord, we ask that today, through this worship service, through the fellowship that we enjoy this afternoon, through your means of grace throughout the week, that you would stream into our lives with the grace that we need to make us glad, to make us your holy habitation, to be reminded God is in the midst of us. Therefore, we will not be moved. Lord, let us be faithful to you for your glory and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.